Let your word go forth this evening, touch us, convict us, encourage us, and even this way of understanding some of your truths, let it open our eyes a bit and be a help to us tonight and in the future. We thank you, Lord God, for the sum of your word is truth. And some things are absolute and clear-cut, and other things, they have some harmony and some balance to them. So help us to see that tonight. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 26. Now, last week covered one of the most intense warning sections of the New Testament. That would be Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through about 31. How many of you were here last week for that intense teaching? And so really, you probably had a couple different messages. The Wednesday last week and then Sunday, it's probably generated a lot of thought, very, very thought-provoking. And I'm going to backtrack a bit, and I want to show you something right inside of Hebrews. And let me just open it like this. Have you ever heard a truth or a scripture, some point of view, and it sounded so right and logical, and then later on you heard a scripture, a truth, or a point of view, which almost seemed to be at odds with the first one, but it was reasonable and logical too. And those of you who are seasoned in Christianity, you've had some time along the path of life, you probably have felt this phenomenon before, where point A, man, that really makes sense. The authority in the church, structure, order, that makes sense. And then point B, liberty, we're all one in Christ, that makes sense. And you kind of, you almost do like this vacillation. You can go back and forth. There's like a tension between two different viewpoints. Now, how many of you have experienced that? Maybe describing it that way. And that's perfectly healthy. That is not a bad thing. That does not mean that there's contradictions or one has to be wrong and one has to be right. There are certain truths or ideas that almost have this tension built in, and there are other truths and ideas which there is no tension. Okay, Jesus Christ alone is salvation, in him alone. Virgin birth. There's no tension. They're just absolutes. And so let me show you this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and we'll get into this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, when you hear that verse, and as I taught on it last week, to me, it warns against apostasy, against Christians going down a Judas path, Christians being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and departing the living God. And so, point A, now here I'm going to set this up. I'm going to set up tonight's teaching. Point A, warning passage, Christians can fall away. Eternal security may very well be qualified by a Christian staying or abiding or not doing what it says in verse 26, this deliberate lifestyle apostasy. But back up in chapter 10, now look at this in chapter 10. In verse number 10 of chapter 10, it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then look at 14 of the same chapter. "For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And then quickly in 9:12, so just go back one chapter, Hebrews 9 and verse number 12, "He entered," that is Jesus, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing," what does it say there? "Eternal redemption." And so really, this is like almost a point B, that that once you are saved and once you come into Christ, the sacrifice is eternal, the redemption is eternal, and it's almost like you got this back and forth going on in the very same letter. Remember Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? Let me remind you of that. It is impossible in the case of those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the power of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, seeing they're crucifying afresh Jesus. Now, interestingly, about 15 years ago, I've been studying Hebrews for a long, long time and was well into trying to discern and divide this word of truth. And interestingly, one of my relatives, who was very much more so into the once saved, always saved, eternal security, there is no changing that matter, he said to me that a careful study of the book of Hebrews was what helped him to understand that it is eternal security, once saved, always saved. And that was a real knuckle scratcher for me, because to me, it was the book of Hebrews which convinced me, amongst other scriptures, that there has to be a continuance. There has to be a clinging to abiding in Christ, and one can fall away. And so here you had two Spirit-filled believers, and my relative, definite Christian, born-again man. As a matter of fact, he was the one, he's deceased now, but he was my uncle that had brought my mom to faith. And then, of course, I came in with my mom in about the same time. Well, here, he's got this position on the book of Hebrews and this whole strong eternal security. It doesn't matter what you do, apostasy is impossible. That is, you can't leave Christ. Once you're in, you can't get out. And then I've got this position. Well, hold on a second. I really think that even though he's done the covenant, it's a fulfilled deal, I just have to stay in the boat. To him, it's like once you're tattooed, it can't be removed. And then to me, it's more like you can't jump ship. You just stay in the ship. And yeah, a believer that continues in belief is eternally secured. And so what do you have here? You almost have a tension. The easiest way, the laziest way, is to say one's wrong and one's right. But then there's another way of looking at things. And I believe God has built some of these truth tensions into Scripture. Some things easy, elementary, A equals A. There's no other way of looking at it. But then there's other statements and truths that are like unto antimony. Now let's look at this. If you got your notes, anybody need a copy, by the way, in case you came late, we can run you out one real quick. Understanding antinomy. How many of you have ever heard of the term antinomy? Okay, and those two have been through the teaching, so they have. Antinomy. Now, antinomy is one word from two Greek words. Anti is against. Nomi is from the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law often in the New Testament. So you got laws that seem to be standing against each other. You got A and you got B, and they don't quite mesh. They're very difficult to reconcile. Now, let me define it here. Antinomy. Two statements, ideas, conclusions, laws, or principles, and particularly from scriptures is the vantage point I'm taking, obviously, that seem equally logical, reasonable, necessary, but are in tension with each other. Or to put it more simple, ideas difficult to neatly reconcile. There are things in the Word which are neat, clear-cut. There are other truths of the Word which take a little time to sort through, and they don't always seem to come together. It's like a puzzle of truth, and they don't always quite fit as nice as we would like. Or truth tensions is probably the easiest definition here. Now, that's all well and fine. Thanks for the definition. Thanks for the concept. But examples are where we're going to flesh it out tonight. Forgive the pun, but we're going to look at some examples in scriptures. And I think at the end of the day, you might see now why are there so many different Christian groups? Why are there Spirit-filled believers And one has this persuasion or these persuasions, and the other has these other persuasions, and yet we're both saved. And yet it seems like at times we're at loggerheads, and it's hard to mesh and get the balance. Well, let's look at some examples of truths in the Scriptures which have a bit of tension. They're not very easy to grasp or to get down. And the lazy mind hates it. The lazy mind wants everything easy and entry level and such. But let's look at these. So we're going to be doing a lot of perusal through the Scriptures tonight. Did you bring your Bible, by the way? Let me see who brought their Bible to a Wednesday night Bible study. Okay, the incarnation first. Now, the incarnation, I believe, obviously, this is a fundamental truth of Christianity. It's one of the primary colors, if you will. And it's God in man. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, though it's easy to understand perhaps just in that definition, how do Scriptures really describe this very difficult concept, this one-time event of divinity mixing with humanity? Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9. In Colossians 2:9, it says here, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So definitely divine, spiritual, everything that is God was incorporated or encompassed in Jesus Christ. Then we jump over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's by no means contradiction, but it's a different angle. It's a little bit of a different facet in reference to the incarnation. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man." It's the only time Jesus is described here as the man in this way, the man, Jesus Christ. So the same writer, actually, Paul, to the Colossians, all on the spiritual, all of the deity in this person bodily, but then to these to Timothy, the man Jesus Christ, focusing more on the human aspect. And then, of course, John 1:1, I already quoted, "In the beginning was the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Now, it might seem simple enough, but do you know how much splintering occurred, particularly in the first century, over this matter of the incarnation? How many heresies, how many movements grew because it was not easy to reconcile that God came in man and very God, very man came together? And this is often a result of what happens when it's difficult to understand some truths of the Word. People can go splinter group. And so there were some in the first century, the second century, because they could not receive a truth that was so difficult to harmonize. Some said that Jesus was merely a man. He was a human, and he had spiritual influence. And so that was a heresy. There were other heresies or false Christian movements that would say Jesus was nothing more than a spirit. He was an apparition. He could not have had a body. Now, this is why John wrote 1 John. John said, "Him whom we touched, him whom we handled, him whom we beheld." You might say, "Well, that sounds all nice and poetic." No, John was saying it because there were people that were leaving the faith because they said Jesus could not have come in a body. John went so far as to say that this is Antichrist, anybody who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And so it was difficult in the first century and the second century, and it's proved difficult through all of Christian history. How can I really accept this truth? How can I bring it together? And so rather than just throwing it out and saying it has to be one or the other, one way of going about it is represented in this concept of antinomy. There is a balance. There is a harmony to it. We might not ever fully understand or comprehend it, but it is so. And we receive it by faith. We receive that Jesus, God, and man. Now, here's a perhaps a more clear-cut example of what some people point to in the Bible and say, ah, contradiction. You throw that Bible out. There's contradiction. I'm sure you've heard people say there's contradictions in the Bible. And sometimes it's not so much contradiction. They just don't understand that some truths come together in this antinomy way of understanding. Now, God's love and God's hate. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. 1 John, God is love. But then, and I asked my son this one time, I said, can God hate? And he said, no, God can't hate because God is love. And so for him, position A and position B were incompatible. But then I showed him in Psalm 5:5, and this might even be a little bit, well, you all have been around for a while. You've probably heard me talk about this or have studied it for yourself. But in Psalm 5:5, it may be a little surprising to read Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Then just a little bit further ahead in Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now that is really hard to hear, particularly because we all love position A. We all love for God so loved, and we're all beneficiaries of his love. But this does not mean that there is not a hate component, a part of God that can hate. And we can say, yeah, he hates sin, and as he should. But it's an example of one of these things that can be very difficult to tie together. It is an example of biblical antinomy. Two statements, ideas, conclusions, or laws, principles, they both seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary, but they are in tension with each other. Here's another one. I'm sure you've struggled with this one. Any Christian that is wanting to please the Lord has to decipher and discern for themselves, how much should I be in the world but not of it? You ever had that personal struggle? You know, where have I gone too far one way or the other? Have I isolated and tried to throw the world out? Or am I becoming, am I too accommodating? Am I being assimilated by the world? Well, here's an example. Again, it's not easy. Scripture does not make it as clear-cut as we would like. I know we've got our favorite proof text. If your position is anti-world and isolationist, you'll have your proof text. If your position is we need to be in it, we need to be have some degree of experience so we can reach it, you'll have your proof text. I would put forth there's antinomy, that there's value on both sides. And there's probably, now here's a good way of seeing it. You've heard this here before. There's probably a tropical zone where the truth actually makes sense. And to go to the Arctic poles on either side is deadly. So let's go here, 2 Corinthians 6:17. I hope you're tracking here with me tonight. I know it's been a long day for many, but I'll try to be as succinct as possible here and work towards a discussion. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I'll be to you a father, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. So definitely come out of the world, be separate, and it would work very well for a strong, you know, you've gotten too close, it's hard to tell where you end and the world begins, and so make a distinction. And that's great, I received that. Then we also come here to 1 Corinthians, so same author to the same audience, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, I believe Jesus represents the balance. He could mix, he could socialize, but he wasn't going to stay there. He was definitely different. He was a man on a mission. He had a purpose, but he wasn't hermit-like. He wasn't going off and just isolating. And so there was the wonderful balance. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate balance for all truth because he is truth. And so it's always good to look in the Gospels and just receive from Jesus over and over and over. And so, but here's an example again, in the world and not of it. How about this one? This one has tripped up people in the church all through the centuries. The imminent yet delayed return of Christ. Every generation, the coming is nigh. It's imminent. And yet the experience of the delayed return. You know, the writers of the first century, James, John, Peter, Paul, they all expected that Christ would come in that generation. And not a bad expectation. But obviously there's been a delay from our perspective. James 5:8, some of you might know this verse by heart. The Lord, behold, the Lord is standing at the door. Imminent return. He's near. I'm not going to do all the scriptures, so I passed up Romans 13:11. But James 5:8, and then at the same time, in the very same Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, we have the apostles' words about what seems to be a delay, or some people even say God is slack concerning his promise. In 2 Peter 3, 8, 9, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should, not wishing any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And so there's this tension in scriptures, and there's this tension in our Christianity. The imminent return, but the delay. And we got to be careful. The Lord's going to return. The virgins, there seemed to be a delay, but boy, it became imminent rather quick there. And another example of antinomy. Now, here's a great one as we move along here. The already complete but not yet condition of believers. You ever wrestled with this one? You hear teachings or you read scriptures that I'm complete in Christ, I am the righteousness of God, and yet at the same time, scriptures and teachings about progressing. And the simple, elementary, quick thought is, well, which one is it? Am I right? Have you ever wrestled that, by the way? You hear vantage points, and maybe even the same message. A preacher's preaching the word, maybe even this man. And he hits point A, and then the same message brings up point B. And then you, in the back of your mind, you can say, well, which one is it? It almost sounds like you're contradicting yourself. And there are times when these tensions are such, and they're right one upon another. And this concept of sanctification, already complete, but not yet condition of believers. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10. And I'm going to bring you in on this too. Could someone go to Philippians 3:12? I'm going to have you read. That will expedite this a bit. First of all, Colossians 2:10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You've been filled. There's that matter of completion and everything is set in the Lord. And then who's got Philippians 3:12 for me? I guess I should assign it. Go ahead. So to be right in Christ, and yet at the same time, Paul, the same author, says, I've not yet arrived. There's a ways to go. And then 2 Peter 1, 3-5 harmonizes these thoughts very well. And 2 Peter chapter 1, let's move there now. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's done everything. We're sufficient in that. By which he has granted us his precious and great promises, that so through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort. God's given all the resources. You're sufficient in him. And now add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. And there are some that they're going to be more inclined towards, well, God's doing it all, and so I'm just going to receive it almost like by osmosis. And then there are others that, hey, I have to be energetic, and they almost go too far, and it becomes more of a workspace, and I'm just not sweating hard enough. And both sides are missing this wonderful balance of God working and I am working. Like Jesus said, the Father is working and I am working. And there is absolutely no contradiction or in that matter. Now, riches and poverty. You go through scriptures, and which is the more positive? Is it more positive to be rich, wealthy, prosperous, or is it more spiritually beneficial to be poor? Have you ever had that wrestling match in your mind a little bit going through scriptures? And you read the Proverbs, and even in the Proverbs, in that very book, you've got positive reflections on riches, and then you've got negative reflections on riches. And you can read the same chapter and go, man, which one is it? Is it good to have wealth or is it not? Well, there's a tension in scriptures concerning this matter. Proverbs 10:4 and 15. And then, Denise, again, since you were willing, could you do James 2:5? Why don't you go there? And then who else is willing to go to Luke 6:20? A little bit louder. You got to speak a little louder than usual. Luke 6. Yeah, thanks, Jay. Okay, so I'll do Proverbs 10, 4 and verse number 15. We usually don't move around this much on a Wednesday night, do we? Do you like your ice cream, by the way? Good. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then verse 15, a rich man's wealth is a strong city, and the poverty of the poor is their ruin. So very positive slant on riches and prosperity. Then in James, go ahead, Denise, if you would. So it's almost like that blessed is the poor, like Jesus said, or the poor seem to get an allotment of faith that maybe the wealthy don't. It's like, well, which is the better way? And then Jay? Yeah. So again, it's one of those tensions. There is a balance. It may have to do with the individual and where they're at in their life, and they have to discern it for themselves. And here's a danger. You know, if you hold tenaciously to a position which does apply to you, to then project it on the rest of the body is not necessarily a wise thing. And this is how divisions happen and unnecessary, unhealthy judgment. I mean, the church is so full of unhealthy, unnecessary, chronic critiquing, judging others, taking my truth positions, and then projecting it out. There are primary colors which are absolute. We all need to believe in these 5 to 10 vital things, which I could put on a list sometime for you. But then there's other things which are much more contingent, much more personal, secondary, or even of a third order. Now, here's another one I had highlighted at the introduction of this teaching. Submission to authority and personal freedom. There are whole churches which can be characterized in each direction. There are some churches that they're very much into submission of authority, very ordered. And then there are other ones that are very much more everything's equal and we all kind of share in this and lead together, and there's no real true leader that can be pointed to. However it works out is fine. But there is this tension even in the New Testament. And so I'll give Denise Galatians 3:28, Jay 1 Peter 2:9, and then who's a fourth willing vessel? Thank you, Erica. Philemon 8:9, and then I'm going to do Hebrews 13:17. And I'm moving as rapidly as I can through some of these examples. I'm not going to cover them all. You can do that later if you'd like. And there are definitely more examples than what I'm giving. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. So definitely a truth that commits to the fact that there's delegated authority and submission is to be had in the body of Christ. And then Galatians 3:28. You want to talk about almost a 180. Go ahead. So like equality, and so of course if someone had a disposition or predilection towards authority and submission, they're really gonna use the Hebrews 13. And then if someone said, you know what, we're all equal, and we're not to be layering levels of authority or looking, they would use the Galatians. Well, which one is it? Well, is that the right question? Or is there actually a nice balance? Is there a tension God keeps in so we don't get lazy and camp out, go to the pole, go to the South Pole, and be a bunch of penguins and huddle around our pet doctrines? I think it's the latter. And so, Jay, you got the next one? So universality of priesthood. You got Hebrews 13, you got 1 Thessalonians 5, definite leaders, definite headship, and we even had someone pray about headship. What an appropriate prayer, Shelley, excellent. And then at the same time, we're all priests. Galatians, there's neither male nor female. You know, so someone that really, now bear with me, someone that really had an egalitarian, let's say, everything's equal, and if I ever hear about anything that's you know, rank or something, it really bothers me. You ever know someone like that? They want everything equal, and they don't want any type of leadership or any type of authority. Well, that would have really rankled someone tonight, especially Shelley prayed. Here's a woman praying about the blessing of headship, and someone would have just been so upset if they were so entrenched in their position. And then to hear that, and that would have just been very difficult for them if they don't understand the tropic zone and that both truths are held together in a good tension, which is the Lord. And who's got the Philemon? Perfect balance right there in Philemon. I can command you if I want to, but I'm going to ask out of love. Where I'm in charge, I'm your authority, but I'm your equal, and I'm asking you for this favor. And then he adds, by the way, you owe me your own life. But that's another point. Anyway, wonderful manipulation from the apostle. Proper manipulation. There is such a thing as good manipulation. Okay, and then moving along here, I'm not going to go to these verses, but individual versus corporate responsibility. You have known people. Hey, it's all about me and the Lord. I make my own path. I don't need the body of Christ. And then there's those that might be too far into the body and dependent on the body, and they've not carved out some of their own path and their own way to the Lord. So that... There can be a tension between the individual and the corporate, and there's a balance. There's a good, healthy balance, and it's found by the Spirit, and the Lord will help us to know when we have to be more individually strong. Hey, I can't just call every time I have a problem. I need to go directly to you. And when we need to be a little bit more community-based. You know what? I'm going to confess my sin one to another that I might be healed. I can confess directly, but I feel you leading me this way. And so being open to the Spirit, to the balance, and not just denying that it's just one way and that's it. Now, here's a tension built into one scripture. In freedom and slavery. What are we? Are we free or are we slaves? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:22, in reference to our Christianity, I'm a free man. I'm the bondservant. Got a tension built right into one verse, and it's just wonderfully put forth here. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called a slave called is a slave of Christ. What sounds like a contradiction, or a paradox, if you will, that is antinomy. It's built right there. I'm free and I'm a slave. The lazy man says, which one is it? The lazy mind says, well, which one is it? It has to be A or B. But then there's another way of looking at it. Could there be a balance in there? Could it be both? Yes, indeed. And so that's enough of the examples. I'm going to move on to the responses and also get some of your responses. So here's some possible responses. Some of you have already had this, some of these responses this evening. First of all is to study. And of course, the Bereans, they didn't just throw out Paul and his message. They actually looked into these things and they found a balance. They said, yeah, we're not throwing out our Judaism. We're not throwing out Jehovah and the Ten Commandments. But there's obviously, Christ has obviously come and done a fuller work. And they were more noble than the Thessalonians, Luke says in Acts. They looked into these things. They didn't just take the shallow, quick, it's my way or the highway view on every possible idea. And so that's one possible response. Here's another possible response to antinomic truths. Stubborn dogmatism towards a secondary or tertiary, that is a third level theme. That is to say, it has to be this. I'm just going to put my mark down. I'm tying myself to the secondary matter. It absolutely has to be post-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to build all other scriptures around that secondary matter. Okay? That's an example. That stubborn dogmatism. This gift is the gift of all gifts, and it is to be focused on at the expense of all the other gifts. Stubborn dogmatism towards something that's secondary. When you appear before the Lord, it's not going to be about your gifts. It's going to be about, are you in Christ? And then, how did you serve me? It's not going to be focusing on some little aspect that sometimes we major on something that's so minor. Here's another one. All through Christian history, this has been a response to antinomy. Heretical deviation, splinter groups, JW's Mormons. They are heretical deviations. They cannot accept the incarnation of Christ. They cannot accept that Christ is God, and so they've gone splinter. And Johnny come lately, we got a new revelation, and we improve upon the old package, the erroneous orthodoxy of Christianity. All through history, it's no new thing. Take a truth, can't quite mesh it in my little mind, so we go off and we make a whole new doctrine, heretical deviation. Another one, response to antinomy, generational backlash. One generation will overemphasize a certain truth, and the next generation will resist it to the extreme. One generation comes up in a tidy, orderly, authority-driven church or household, and there's some resentment perhaps. They were a little bit excessive. So resentment builds up, and what do? They swing the pendulum the other way. Now it's every man for himself, and we all find our own way. Chaos ensues. Then eventually authority has to come back in to dispel the chaos, and it swings back. And so that type of thing happens in families, in churches. When one particular point of view or predilection is taken too far. Another response to antinomy might have even come up in your mind tonight. And if I was sitting where you were at, I would have thought it too. Dismissal as a form of relativism. It almost sounds like he's talking about relativism, that all truth is relative to the individual and where they're at in life. And I certainly didn't say that. There are truths that are absolute, many of them, and I love and cling to them. They're an anchor. They're a foundation. And then that foundation of absolutes, upon that is built some of these more relative, perhaps, if you will, truths that can go back and forth, and it's okay to have the tension. It develops the mind. It develops the exercise of study. It doesn't allow you just to be lazy and have this nice, tidy rule book where everything's neat and elementary. That's the way of God. He causes us to grow and to have some tension, some exercise. Other responses, full movements. Movements that emphasize poverty. We're going to all be poor and simple and just deny the world or movements of prosperity. It's all about being prosperous and God giving me everything. And sometimes these are responses to a particular to these antinomic truths that are difficult to blend together. Finally, laziness or apathy. I'm not even going to deal with it, or I don't even care. I've got my ways, I've got my certain predilections, and I'm not even going to give the other side the time of day. Well, that's just laziness. Observations, then we're going to get some of your thoughts. Observation number one, these tensions that we find in scriptures, let me just see you for a moment. Have you experienced these tensions that I'm talking about? You study the Word of God long enough, you're going to experience these tensions. These tensions are in part provided to encourage us to walk by faith and the leading of the Holy Spirit rather than simply adhering to a rigid code system. Think Pharisees. How many steps can I take in the Sabbath and get away with it? What a lame, boring, elementary, lifeless religion. This is the way we will go if we don't have the Spirit leading us. If we don't have some of these tensions that cause us to not just get lazy into a rigid code. Here's a quote by one Dr. Stephen Crosby. If we think the Bible is a rule book with the answer for every nuance of human circumstance, we've either have not read it very well or lived very long. It's an exegetical, spiritual, and relational mistake to be rigid in areas where the New Testament is either silent or open to interpretation. This is neither a cave into postmodernism nor a weakening of scriptural integrity. It's honesty, a quality that suffers under religious insecurity and rigidity. What an awesome statement. Religious insecurity and rigidity. Second observation, though the Bible is inspired and infallible, our understanding is not. Sometimes we students of the Bible tend to blur this line. Number three, different parts of the body of Christ exist to counterbalance inherent polarizing tendencies of individual Christians. I come in with my polar tendencies. You come in with your polar tendencies. Wonderful thing. You pull north, I pull south. We draw each other together. It's not about fighting with each other. There's a drawing together. You know, it's the biggest coincidence ever. I do all of these premarital planning sessions. And wouldn't you know it, you don't have clones. You don't have two that have the same predilections. This one almost comes up every time. One of them is a detailed-oriented planner, and one of them is the hippie type. Almost every time. Wow. I wonder if God's planned something. I wonder if God allows some tension so that they can have a tropical zone experience, not just camp out in the poles and look at each other. Number four, indeed, there are self-evident absolute truths of the Christian faith which are not debatable. Jesus Christ is God, Savior and Lord, need for atonement, imminent judgment by God, etc. These are not antinomic. They're pretty clear cut. Five, diversity is built into the creation. So the Creator created into our creation. We got a rainbow, not the red bow. It's all those colors, and there's, you know, the color gray is actually real. I know a lot of us have a black and white disposition. I tend in that direction. But there is such a thing as the color gray. And there's shades and hues in between. Ralph Waldo Emerson, this is pretty cool. You've heard this from here before. A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of small minds, adored by little statesmen, philosophers, and at times Christians or religious people, divines. And so be careful. Be consistent where you can. Be absolute where it is absolute. And watch out for the things that probably just going to cause division. Probably going to cause you to judge others harshly. So I'm going to leave it at that, 8:14. And I'd really love to hear some of your comments to this teaching.